So I would like to begin this morning reading to y'all something that I read in my devotions two mornings ago, actually. It's from Psalm 77, verses 7 through 12. And the psalmist says this: "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years, to the faithfulness of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." This I submit to you this morning, church, that all throughout the history of the people of God, this has been a factor of what it means to be a believer, to constantly remember the promises of God. It was true then for the psalmist, it was true in Deuteronomy, as we heard this morning, and it is still true today. As Dr. Campbell said, this morning I'll begin a study through the book of 2 Peter. And whenever I have the opportunity to preach, we'll be slowly plodding along through this book. And Peter's entire purpose for writing this beautiful and this difficult letter is to cause God's people, us, to remember his gifts and to grow through that process of recollection. To remember the gifts of God and to grow through that remembrance. You see, the Apostle Peter, when writing this book, he was on death's door. This was his swan song, if you will. And verses 13 through 15 of the first chapter give us a good idea of what his purpose was with the whole book. He says this. Peter writes, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, after his death, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is the Christian life. It's a life of remembrance. Paul says something very similar in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "To write this same thing to you is no trouble, and it is safe for you." You see, to us of the household of faith, there will always be this temptation, this temptation drawing us to regard the truths of our salvation as old hat, or view it with an attitude of, "I've already heard that. I know I've been there." I still remember one day when I was listening to a sermon in high school by Vodi Bakum, and I was coming into it with this kind of mindset, this kind of, "I've heard the gospel. Give me something new." And that was when Vodi Bakum came back and said, "There is nothing better that you can hear. There is nothing more beautiful than the simple gospel." And that's what Peter says to this mindset. He says, there's nothing that could be greater than our precious Savior. How could hearing about the gospel of grace ever get old? And what new thing could ever eclipse the ongoing story of a righteous God saving wretched sinners? I remember before I married Sarah a month and a half ago, I listened and read quite a bit on the topic of marriage because I'm a curious fellow. I ask a lot of questions. And in all of my wanderings and readings and listenings, I remember reading about this one older couple that had been married for decades. And they were asked this question: "What is the key to a strong marriage?" They sat there and they pondered, and then they said this: that the key to a strong marriage was that whether times were tough or great, hard or joyous, the secret to a strong marriage was to constantly remember and to constantly remind each other of the marriage vows. These vows to love one another in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do we part. These promises have a lot of power. And constantly looking back to these is the key to a strong marriage. And similarly, how do you grow as a Christian? How do you grow in faith and obedience? By remembering God's gifts. How do we avoid false teaching and false prophets? By remembering God's gifts. How do we face the future? How do we face this COVID-19? How do we face the problems in this world by remembering God's gifts. This is the message of 2 Peter. Martin Luther sums this idea up very well. Listen to this quote. He says, "The highest of all God's commands is this, that we ever hold before our eyes the image of his dear Son and Lord Jesus Christ. He must daily be in our hearts the perfect mirror to which we behold how much God loves us and how well in his infinite goodness he has grandly cared for us in that he gave us his dear Son. Do not let this mirror and throne of grace be torn away from before your heart." We need a reminder of marriage vows, Sarah and I do, because we so easily forget them. I've already learned that in just a month and a half of marriage. And in the same way, we need a constant reminder of the gospel because we forget it every day. You forget it every day. And as we look at these first four verses of 2 Peter, I pray that we may truly grasp the fact that all of the aspects of the Christian life boil down to remembering the gifts that we have in Jesus. Specifically, what we'll hear about today is the gift of faith in the first two verses, the gift of sufficiency in verse 3, and the gift of fulfilled promises in verse 4. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you that though we change and though this world is ever troubling, we thank you that your word remains the same. We thank you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord abides forever. May we trust in that and remember well that which you have given us in Christ. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen. So open in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter. And please read along, if you will, in verses 1 through 4. I love this phrase that Dr. Campbell used. God says, and Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." This is the word of the Lord. Once again, these verses emphasize to us the gift of faith, the gift of sufficiency, and the gift of fulfilled promises. But before we get started, let's zoom out. Take a broad look at just these four verses. And who's the one doing the action? Who's the one initiating these things? Who is the great initiator of our salvation? It's not us. It's God. Our salvation is monergistic, if you will. And our salvation is God's work and not ours. So in these first two verses, we see the gift of faith that Peter tells us of. Peter calls us to remember that our very faith, the very fact that we believe in Jesus, is in fact a gift from on high. To start, Peter introduces himself, just like you would with a letter, to a loved one. And we have to remember when we're reading these epistles, we have to remember everything else that we know from the Gospels, from the rest of the Bible story. Because this is Simon Peter. This is the apostle. This is the same Peter who had a problem with shutting up in the Gospels. This is the same Peter who declared Jesus as the Christ. This is the same Peter who walked on water. This is the same Peter who denied Christ three times. This is the same Peter who preached at Pentecost, and it was the same Peter who was rebuked by Paul. In other words, this author is a sinner who was made into a saint, just like me and just like you. And notice what he calls himself. Peter calls himself a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This word servant would honestly be better translated as slave, because this gets at the idea of the total submission of which Peter related to Christ. And we don't like to hear that in our present context. But one commentator writes this. He says, "This word slave demonstrates that Peter was completely under the authority of Jesus Christ and that he had no inherent power in and of himself. We must realize that man is either a slave to sin or he is a slave to Christ. But the profound difference between those two, and the profound difference in that word, is that slaves to Christ serve a good master. And Peter and we serve a good master. And there's also a sense of honor that comes with that, of not being the slave of Satan, but being the slave of the Lord of everything. And this second word that Peter uses to describe himself as an apostle, and this word literally means sent. He is one that is sent, not just to this church, but to me and to you. So listen to these words. Listen to Peter. God has sent these things for our instruction. So to whom is Peter writing? He writes that he is penning this letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This is a beautiful phrase. So let's dissect this a little bit. First of all, he is writing to Christians. He's writing to you and me. This is a timeless book. And this word obtained, this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we reached for it and grabbed it in that sense. But what it does mean, it carries with it the idea of receiving something by divine allotment. Let me give you an example. This same word is used in Acts chapter 1 to describe the fact that Judas, although he was unfaithful and betrayed Christ, obtained the same title as apostle as the rest of the apostles. So in other words, there's no randomness about those who have faith. God is sovereign in the salvation process. It is the decision and work of God. So Peter is calling us to remember that faith is ultimately God's gift to you. It's God's gift to me. Peter further describes this faith as having equal standing as his own. And this word literally means equal in honor. So not only is the church's faith in Jesus Christ a gift from on high, it is also uniformly precious. We all have the same privileges before the throne of God. Do you realize how powerful this is? This is a profound statement. Because Peter is saying, yes, I am an apostle. Yes, I lived with Jesus and learned from him and saw him transfigured on the mountain. And yes, you're the one who needs to be guided and taught. But your faith is no less precious than Peter's. My faith is no less precious than Peter's. You see, it's not about the subject of the faith. It's not about the ones doing the faith. It's about the object of the faith, Jesus, because we change. God doesn't. Calvin says on this subject, he says, though the measure of faith in every Christian is different, the object of the faith, Jesus, is the same throughout all Christianity. And that is beautiful right there. So how do we obtain this precious faith? What is the means by which this miracle is worked in our hearts? Peter says this. He says that it is obtained in the righteousness or by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a deep phrase right here. Because one of the great debates of the Reformation surrounded this one phrase right here. What does it mean that God saves a sinner? So on the one hand, back in the Reformation and still today, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches this, that when God saves a sinner, he infuses righteousness into that sinner. In other words, God takes sinful vessels and fills them with Christ's goodness. And only when this goodness can be clearly perceived, clearly observed, are you actually justified. And notice, there's a lot of similar words right here. So this infusing of grace, as Roman Catholics teach, is the means by what it means that both faith and obedience, in some sense, are required for salvation. And my question to that thought process is, what happens when you sin? What happens when your very life contradicts the faith that you claim to have? Does that nullify the promise of God in your soul? Absolutely not. May God be true, though every one of us be a liar. Because what do we read in Romans? Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and cleansed us from our guilt. Because the other side of this debate is not infused righteousness, but imparted righteousness. Luther and Calvin and other reformers argued that God saves sinners not by infusing goodness into our being that we can see necessarily, but by imputing the righteousness and goodness of Christ onto our account, so that something that we could never earn and can never live by truly is how God saves our souls. And we gain this by faith, and faith alone. This goodness, as Martin Luther says, is alien to us. One commentator says this, that we don't have to wait for righteousness to be accomplished in us and in our lives before God counts us as righteous in his sight. And that's why it's good news. Someday we will all come before the throne of Christ singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," because Christ is our righteousness. We all know this well, but Paul writes in Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the faith, is not from you. It is a gift of God." Christ is our righteousness, and no matter how holy you become or how obedient you become, we never rise beyond that. Every Christian who has ever lived, no matter what state of holiness, always has to admit that all of our goodness comes in Jesus alone. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "We have this treasure, the beautiful record of Christ, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay." Why? So that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to any of us. Christ is our righteousness, and that's how we are saved. This righteous life of Christ, lived perfectly on our behalf, brings along faith in those who believe. And this result in our life comes into this last phrase of grace and peace. Christ working his righteousness and his righteousness being imparted to your soul works it out into eternal grace and peace in your life. So how does this apply to us today? In studying this text, I found that God's words here does a stunning job of humbling the proud, yet exalting the lowly. Or in the words of one of my professors from Anderson, here God's gift of faith afflicts the comfortable, but comforts the afflicted. This is what I mean. To you who is strong in faith, or mature in holiness, or has been a Christian for many years, never be proud or haughty of what you have. It is God's gift. Don't look down on younger Christians, but praise Jesus for saving sinners, because he is the one who grows faith in us, not our own working. May we, like Paul, cry together, "We count everything as loss for knowing the surpassing knowledge of Christ." And I often find myself in this camp, by the way, looking down on others. Why don't you think the way I think? Why don't you trust the Bible the way I do? And then I'm reminded, it is God who's given me this. It changes perspective. So on the other hand, to you who is weak in faith or struggling with sin, remember that it is God who gives faith, and he gives graciously to the one who asks. God is able to make you stand on the last day. You see, if faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, then surely the slightest faith can save a sinner. And that's a promise. And we must constantly remember this every day, because we forget it every day, that our faith is a gift from God. So in verse 3, we see the second gift of the Lord, the gift of total sufficiency in Christ. Peter reminds his readers in this verse of the manifold sufficiency that we have in Jesus, and he says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things, not some things, not most things, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We all have to make difficult decisions in life. Where to go to school, what job to take, where to move, when to move, who to date, who to marry, how to serve the church, how to love your children, how to deal with coworkers and family, how to care for your aging parents, how to manage retirement. The troubles of this world are endless. They really are. And no doubt everyone here this morning listening has some unique circumstances that you're dealing with that is troubling your heart. And when it comes to these decisions and these circumstances, how often have you heard this or thought this in your heart, thinking, I just wish that God would tell me what to do? Or how about this? If only the Lord would just give me a sign. I know I've been there. I've asked for that. Or even this, if only God would just speak to me today. And friends, the truth is that phrases and thoughts such as these often betray a forgetting, a disregarding of the beauty and the promises that we have in Jesus. One line from the hymn we sang this morning, How Firm a Foundation, wonderfully speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. We all sang it. It says, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. What a beautiful perspective of faith and trust this is. Coming to the Bible not thinking, God, why don't you answer this question? Or God, why don't you speak to me in my circumstances? How often do we come to the Scriptures instead with the perspective of God, oh God, what else could you say? What more can you give us than you've already given us in Christ? And Peter wants us to remember this gift of sufficiency in Jesus because our actions and thoughts betray that we forget it. I know it happens for me all the time, which is why we need to hear this. Listen, God has not been stingy with us. He has not given us the light dose of good things. He is not withholding information from you or keeping some good thing from his children. No, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as we see in Ephesians. To illustrate, the church at Colossae struggled with this very thing because they forgot about the sufficiency of Jesus as well. They started to look around for new things to fulfill them or different places to find worth aside from Christ. And in response to this problem, Paul says these things. He reminds the church that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That in Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And furthermore, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, not most, all. And in light of these truths, Peter then warns, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, because we wander away from him so easily. Why does he say this? Because we have everything that we need for life and godliness already as Christians. And we forget this so often. And we forget this, as Dr. Campbell said, because that's not what the world tells us. We're so filled with these distractions from media and books and our minds and work and everything that we so easily forget what we have in Christ. See, the world tells us that we need to get more stuff. Have sex, be pleasured, make money, explore the world, help other people. The world tells you to be comfortable and take care of yourself, and these things are how you find fulfillment. But notice every single one of these things is temporary. Because when God says that you have all things pertaining to life and godliness, he doesn't just mean this life. He means eternal life and the godliness that we'll have with Christ forever. Friends, there is a world to come after this, one when Christ returns. And our lives should point to that. Our very being should ooze the fact that we are citizens not of this world, but of the world that is to come. So how do we know this sufficiency in Christ? How do we grow in this? Peter says that we know it through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own, or to his own, glory and excellence. The key to Christian growth is by knowing the one who called you, knowing Christ who called you. And how do we know this? Through his word, through the scriptures. I still remember, as I mentioned earlier, the first time that I came to Christ Reformed. We were actually meeting at the Sullivan King Mortuary, so I thought that was odd. But I was with my brother and my older sister, and I walked in, and the first thing that I noticed was, first of all, wow, everyone's dressed really nice. The second thing that I noticed was, there's so much Bible in this service. And it had a profound impact on me. The call to worship, the songs, the plaques, the liturgy, the preaching, everything of the service reflected God's word. And over time, I realized how beautiful that was. And that's why when I came back here as a student, guess where I came? Here. But we do need to remember that all of our aspects of worship and of our service here at Christ Reformed are only so beautiful insofar as they reflect the word of God and are true to it. It's just as we heard in our call to worship. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So one last application for this idea of sufficiency. If we already have everything that we need in Christ, why do we pray? Why do we ask for God for things that he has already given us in Jesus? First of all, because the Lord commands it. But second of all, and I think this is what we need to hear today, it's because the act of praying causes you to remember. How many times have you sat down and started praying, and then just the blessings that you have come to your mind far more than had you not prayed to begin with? You see, praying doesn't change God, but it certainly changes us. Certainly changes our souls. So my question is this: who of you lacks wisdom? Who of you lacks piety, courage, or faith? It's not God's fault that you lack these things. What does Jesus say to us? He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. So when was the last time you bent on your knees in eager prayer to the Father to help you to grasp all of the things that you have in Jesus? He has given you all that you need in Christ. So far, Peter has taught us about the gift of faith and the gift of sufficiency. And finally, in verse 4, he teaches us about the gift of fulfilled promises in the person of Jesus. Because through this incredible knowledge of God, all of the promises of God, not some, not most, all of the promises of God are answered finally and wholly. Read verse 4 with me. Peter writes, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of evil desire. In Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes. And because, as Dr. Campbell said earlier, because we're unified with him, these promises are ours as well. And this word promise, it's easy to glance over. It's easy to just read the word promise and bloop, keep going in our Bibles. But it's so rich. There's so much more to it than that. And this might help you to understand it. So when I was younger, this is a story for you, Dad, if you're listening. When I was younger, I still remember one time where my parents gathered all of us children into one of the rooms in our house. My dad was holding my mom's hand, and they both had a real somber look on their face. You know, I was like 6. I was really worried. I'm like, who died? What happened? And my dad sits there, and he's like, everyone, I wanted to gather you all here so I could tell you something very important that your mom and I have been talking, and we're going to Disney World! And we all flipped out. We had no idea where it was going, and we were so excited. And from that moment to 2 months later when we left on the trip, so much expectation, so much excitement, so much longing, and then the trip itself was wonderful. We had a great time, and it was a blessing. But here's my point. When I, 10 to 15 years later, look back at that experience, I don't just remember Disney World. No, I remember the experience in its entirety. I remember the promise, the excitement, the expectation, the longing, and the fulfillment in the trip. It's all one big package. And that's the same way that we should look at this word promise. There's so much wrapped into it. Because the New Testament believers thought this way about phrases such as this. Because God's promises have a long story throughout history. Think of Abraham. God promised to him, I will be your God. And through your offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Think of his promise to Moses. Through you, I will save this people from slavery. Think of his promise to David. One of your sons will dwell and reign on an eternal throne. And none of these people live to see the fulfillment of these promises. And yet we do. All of these promises find their yes, find their fulfillment in Jesus. And for us today, there's one other promise that this book makes that we need to remember. And that's the promise that Jesus is coming back. Yes, he came here 2,000 years ago, and he ascended into heaven, but he's returning someday to take his family home, to take his church home. And Peter says that the goal of all of these promises is that through them, you may become partakers in the divine union. And if you're anything like me, the first time I read that, I'm like, whoa, what's going on? What does this mean? So I had to think about this for a long time. What does it mean to partake in the divine nature? What does it mean to have fellowship with the divine nature? So this phrase, divine nature, it could also be described as the divine characteristics. So it tells the story how we sinful people are filled with the goodness and matchless beauty of the eternal God. We partake in the characteristics of God as we are sanctified. One commentator writes this, he says, the receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon sinners. For so soon as a sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, at this very moment does the Lord begin to make upon his heart the things promised. So that the sinner receiving these promises presently becomes to look like God his Father. As we believe in Christ by faith, then we are changed into his image day by day, more by more. And this is a promise. It's a process, but it's a promise. It's like what Paul says. He says, though my outer self is wasting away day by day, still my inner self is being renewed day by day. Looking like Christ is never a prerequisite for salvation, but it is a result of salvation. And interestingly, the next 7 verses after these 4 talk all about that, about what does it mean to look like Christ. So once again, how does this apply to you, apply to me? It means that just as past promises were true and God was faithful then, God is faithful now, and future promises are true as well. This promise of partaking in the divine nature through Christ's work means that we have escaped the corruption of this world spiritually already. And part of preaching eternal security to Christians means also preaching eternal judgment for those not found in Christ. And the last chapter of 2 Peter is all about this, all about the coming day of the Lord. Because this world will be judged for its corruption, but we have escaped that through our Savior. We have escaped this through the blood of Christ, but there are many who do not have this hope. There are many who do not think about the fact that Jesus could be coming at any moment. Even now, with racial tensions heightening all over the country and fears over coronavirus running rampant, these are not the primary issue for us Christians. You see, Peter tells us in chapter 3 that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when we least expect it. How often do you think of that? How often do you dwell on the fact that your Lord is coming soon and there are people who don't know the good news that they can escape a judgment that's coming? So I challenge all of you to talk about eternity, both heaven and hell, because the church doesn't discuss this enough. It's easy not to talk about what comes tomorrow. It's easy not to talk about what comes in eternity. So let's help each other with this. Let's help remind each other. Let's help remember your family members, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, even a stranger. They need to hear the good news of escaping from judgment through the precious blood of Christ. I know I need to hear that every day because I forget it every day. So in closing, let us all remember these things every moment because they're precious. First, let's remember that the gift of faith in our souls, it's a gift. And may God grant this to all of his elect. Secondly, let's remember the gift of sufficiency in Jesus. Please teach us, God, to be fully satisfied in Christ and what we have in him. So as Dr. Campbell said, if we lose everything, we can still have lasting joy. And lastly, let us remember the promise that you will return someday, Christ, to grab your people and to save us and to give us eternal security. This world is not our home. Let us remember these things as a church. We need help with this. Let us remember the gifts of God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not change. And Lord, we thank you that though we are fickle, and though our minds dart from topic to topic, to issue, from worry to worry, we thank you that we have your scriptures, that we have your church to remind us of what we need to hear. So Lord, keep this on our hearts. Help us to remember the promises we have in Christ. And I ask this all in his name. Amen.